It's good to be with you again this year, to see all of your faces again. Love you very much. And just am so thankful for your ministry to me over the years and for all the work that's been done for the conference and it's done every year. A tremendous blessing in my life, and I know that's true in the lives of many, many of you. So I hope that tonight I could be an encouragement to your souls as we consider God's Word together. If you would turn back again to Luke chapter 4, and I'm going to read a portion of that passage that we just read. Again, I'm going to begin at verse 14 and read down to verse 21. So follow with me again as we read this portion of God's Word once more. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And when it says that he sat down, that means that he sat down to teach or to preach. That was the practice in the synagogue. After the text was read, the teacher or preacher would sit down to teach. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to you once again, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the privilege that we have to gather as we are this evening around your word, to hear your word. And as we come to you, we acknowledge our dependence upon your Holy Spirit to give us a right understanding of your truth, to give us hearts that love your truth, and give us faith to believe your truth. We pray that your Spirit would come upon the hearers and upon the preacher. We come to you, our Father, knowing that you are a gracious and a good Father who delights to give good gifts to his children. And you have encouraged us in your word that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So, Father, we ask, and we ask in the name of that one who by his shed blood has purchased for us the fulfillment of every promise that you make to us in your holy word, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, many of you here, probably all of you, know that the theme for our pastor's conference this year is preaching. Is quite intimidating, or you feel a little bit vulnerable, as I'll be doing later this week, preaching to preachers about preaching, especially when you're preaching to preachers who you believe are better preachers, that many of them are better preachers than you are yourself. And yet I've been invited to do this, and so I trust that the Lord will help me. And I want to say something about preaching tonight in the message. Really, that's going to be the topic, an aspect of preaching. The theme for the conference is pursuing progress and increasing effectiveness in our preaching as pastors. And I'm supposed to give two messages on Thursday during the conference on this subject. But as I was preparing for the conference, there was a third message that I thought about a number of times, a couple of themes that it seems that it's hard to have a conference on preaching without addressing them at some point, and I kept going back and forth in my mind about it. But since it's a message that also lends itself to lessons and applications to the people of God in general, I decided to bring it tonight in this service, in which I've been asked to give a message to the church or to the churches that are represented tonight. As you know, tomorrow night, our brother Pastor Hughes will come and he'll be bringing an evangelistic message. Let me say something about the context of the passage that we read in Luke 3:21-22. Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. And this marked the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. And then Luke follows by giving us the genealogy of Jesus. And then we have the record of that intense time of testing and temptation from the devil that our Lord endured for 40 days in the wilderness. But now, having passed that test with flying colors, Jesus, we're told, returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And he begins to preach in the synagogues throughout the region. And so here in our passage, Luke introduces us to, and he also gives us an example of the preaching ministry of the Lord Jesus. And there's so many things here that we could look at, but it's an interesting passage when it comes to the whole subject of preaching. And as many of you know, we're living in a day when preaching has fallen on hard times. It's being increasingly marginalized. It's being pushed into a corner with sermons, if tolerated at all, expected to be shorter and shorter, while singing and music and other things become longer and longer. And even when there is a segment of time for a man to stand up and speak, in many churches, it requires a great stretch of the imagination to call the performance preaching at all, in the biblical sense of what that means. As someone has suggested, perhaps at best we might call it nice men speaking to nice people, encouraging them to be nice people. Or often it's meaningless platitudes, well-worn religious cliches spoken with great emphasis, or practical talks on how to be successful and how to get God to give you all the things that you want. In fact, I have to say, brothers and sisters, that I actually sympathize with people in their impatience and dislike of preaching today. It doesn't surprise me that people are tired of preaching. It doesn't surprise me that many churches are giving more and more emphasis to entertainment and gimmicks in an effort to keep up interest, because so much of the preaching today is so bad or silly. But the remedy for bad preaching is not no preaching or less preaching. The remedy is good preaching. Preaching that is scripturally grounded, doctrinally sound, Spirit-empowered, heart-penetrating, conscience-convicting, and Christ-exalting. Preaching by God-called men who are full of the Spirit, burning with zeal for Christ, with a burden for sinners, and with love for God's people. That's true preaching. And this is the crying need of our day. Now, the Bible gives us many examples of good preaching. There's the preaching of John the Baptist, the preaching of Peter, the preaching of Paul. There are the great preachers in the history of the church. But of course, the greatest preacher ever in the history of the world was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. And that brings us to our passage. We have, first of all, in verses 14 to 15, a kind of a general summary of our Lord's preaching and teaching in Galilee. And then in verses 16 to 30, Luke gives us a representative sample of Jesus' preaching, his sermon in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, the town where he grew up, the message he preached. And then later in the chapter, we also have the reaction that his message received. But now here's my plan. I'm not planning to open up all of this passage. There's so many wonderful things here, but I'm not really planning on, in a sense, even preaching on this passage. But I'm going to do tonight is just focus on a couple of observations, general observations from this passage about the preaching of Jesus. And then to draw out some practical lessons for all of us, not just for preachers, but for all of God's people. Two observations. And the first one is this: preaching was the primary task to which Jesus gave himself during his earthly ministry. It was the primary task to which he gave himself during his earthly ministry, preaching and teaching the word and the truth of God. This was central to his whole ministry. Now, of course, the great purpose for which our Lord came into this world was to redeem his people by the shedding of his blood, to die on the cross for our sins. But his primary task, his primary focus leading up to that was that of preaching. Now, we know that Jesus performed miracles, but the reason he came into the world was not primarily to heal the sick or to calm stormy seas. He did those things, but all of that was secondary. Teaching and preaching were primary. And let me demonstrate this, beginning here with our passage. We read in verses 14 to 15, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." People were amazed. People were talking about him. He was being glorified by all. He caused quite a stir in the region of Galilee. He was being praised by all. And what was it that they were praising him for? His teaching in the synagogues. You'll notice in the sermon in the synagogue of Nazareth how Jesus himself describes the focus of his ministry. He takes as his text a portion from the prophet Isaiah, a prophecy about the Messiah, which he then applies to himself. And look at verse 18. Our Lord says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to do what? To preach the gospel to the poor," and so on. Evangelizo, to preach good news. And then he refers twice more to preaching, using another word translated in my translation, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And actually, this translates the more formal word for preaching, keruso, to herald, to proclaim as a herald. So Jesus describes his ministry here at the beginning of his ministry as primarily a ministry of preaching. Look at verses 31 and 32. We read, "Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority." Notice what we read at the end of the chapter, picking up with verse 42. "Now, when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent into the world.'" Notice Jesus said, "For this purpose I have been sent." For what purpose was he sent? To preach the kingdom of God. Look at verse 44. "And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee." My dear friends, you've heard it before, but God has only one only begotten Son, and he was a preacher. Now, think about that. Just think about that. Think about what tremendous value and importance this places on the ministry of preaching. Stuart Olliott has an excellent little book on preaching. It's entitled Preaching Pure and Simple. It's one of my favorite books on preaching. And he begins his book with these words. "If someone spent a week reading through the Bible and then a further week getting to grips with the main events of church history, what would they notice? They would notice that God's work in the world and preaching are intimately linked. Wherever God is at work, preaching flourishes. Wherever preaching is devalued or absent, the cause of God goes through a thin time. The kingdom of God and preaching are like conjoined twins who cannot be separated. They stand or fall together." And what Stuart Olliott says here is very true. Both the scriptures and church history bear this out. Go back even to the Old Testament. Enoch preached to his generation. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, the scripture says. We have the whole history of the prophets, who were more than merely foretellers of the future. They were forthtellers of God's word. They were preachers. at the outset of the New Testament, when God would prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He sent John the Baptist. And what did John do? We read in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He came preaching. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And as we see here in our text, again, God had only one only begotten son, and he was a preacher. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, what characterized his method? Did he come doing skits and plays and comedy routines or giving religious concerts? No, he came preaching. And this is not the only place that we see this. Luke draws attention to this over and over in his gospel. Sometime get out your concordance and look up the word teacher or teaching or preaching and how many times that is mentioned with reference to the Lord Jesus in the book of Luke. People constantly referred to him as teacher when they would address him. And not only do we see that in the book of Luke, we see it in the other gospel writers. For example, Mark 1, 14 to 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Mark 1:39, "And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee." Mark 2:1-2, "And it was heard that he was in the house." And when it was heard that he was in the house, immediately many gathered so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Matthew 11:1. "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities." Jesus was first and foremost a preacher. Preaching was primary and central to his ministry. But it doesn't stop with Jesus. In the Great Commission Christ gave to his apostles and to his church, as recorded by Luke, what did he tell them to do? Luke 24:46 and following, "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations.'" When we turn to the book of Acts, what was the primary method of the church in spreading the gospel and edifying the saints? It was preaching. We have the great sermons recorded in the book of Acts. And not only did they preach to the lost, but the apostles' ministry to the people of God. The focus was on the public ministry of the word. Do you remember? Why was the office of deacon appointed in the church? You remember the context? Acts chapter 6, verses 2 to 4. "The apostles, who were also elders of the church at Jerusalem, said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men.'" And they appointed seven deacons who were to minister to the physical and benevolent needs of the congregation. And why did they do that? "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, so that the ministry of the word would not suffer, so that it would be kept primary and central in the ministry, their ministry to the people of God." While at the same time, these other things would not be neglected. In the epistles, it was Paul who wrote in Romans 10:14-15. "How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace.'" And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe." Or a more accurate translation would be "through the foolishness of the thing preached," or "the message preached." But you'll note that it's the message preached. Paul says in verse 23 of that chapter, "But we preach Christ crucified." Writing in his epistles, Paul is constantly pleading with God's people to pray for him, that he might be enabled to preach as he ought to preach. He solemnly charges Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. And we could go on. This is just a sampling of references. We could also look at the history of the church. And when you look at the history of the church is always at its strongest and at its best when marked by faithful and powerful preaching. The Reformation of the 16th century was a period that was marked by a rebirth of biblical preaching. It's rightly been pointed out that Luther, if you know anything about Luther, more than anything else, though he was a theologian, more than anything else, Luther was a preacher. He preached to the common people in the gathering of the cathedral there in Wittenberg. The same was true of Calvin. In the 17th century, the Puritan era in England, it was marked by biblical preaching and by powerful preachers. And when we think of the great revivals that swept through England and Wales and Scotland and the American colonies during the 18th century, you can't think about those revivals, can you, without the names of great preachers coming to mind. Men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and Daniel Rowland and Hal Harris and many others. So, dear friends, listen to me. I know what people say, what people sometimes say, what we hear from time to time. But listen to me. It is not in any way an exaggeration to assert that preaching is the primary means of grace in the purpose of God. It is the primary instrument ordained by God and used by God to extend Christ's kingdom in the world and to build His church. We need to be convinced of that. We're living in a day in which many evangelical churches have caved in to a pragmatic philosophy of ministry. An approach which says that the method and manner and focus of the church's ministry is to be determined by what seems to work. To work in the sense of attracting crowds and causing the church to swell. That becomes the bottom line. And this has become the popular trend today. And we're constantly being told that people won't listen to sermons anymore. At least sermons of any substance. And, you know, 20 years ago, they're telling us Generation X won't listen to sermons. And then it's Generation whatever. Now we're being told millennials, they're not going to listen to sermons. It's always the same thing. Attention spans are too small, they tell us. We live in a visual age now. People need lights and action and skits and concerts and video clips. And if and when you do preach, keep it light and witty. And most importantly, keep it short. It's the same thing. It's the same old thing that people have always been saying, just in different ways. Preaching doesn't work. We've got to find other ways to get people in. Well, friends, listen, if getting people in is our great concern, that might be the case. But our concern is not just getting people in to our church building. Getting them to come to church and have fun is to see people truly and radically converted to Jesus Christ. And to see the people of God sanctified and established in the faith. And God has ordained the ministry of the Word as the primary means by which He does that. And particularly, though not exclusively, the ministry of the Word through preaching. So let us learn from this. Surely, more than anything else, a faithful preaching ministry should be every Christian's greatest concern in choosing a church for yourself and your family. I'm not saying this should be the only concern. There are other legitimate concerns and other things that are important in the life of the church, but not one of them is more important than this. And it is amazing to me sometimes. I'm sure some of you other pastors, you've had this experience. It's amazing to me at times to hear the basis upon which some people choose the church they go to. The choice is often made for every other reason. Some want a large church, some want a small church. Some want a city church, some want a country church, some want a suburban church, some want a church with a well-developed children's program, some want a church with this activity or that activity, and the big thing nowadays seems to be the music program. Oh, the preaching is shallow and even unsound at certain points, but I so love the music. I mean, it really gets me fired up and gets me worked up. You know, I wonder, it's amazing really if you think about it that the church survived 2,000 years without drums and electric guitars. How in the world did we do it? It's a miracle. The church actually survived all of those years without those things. And there are some who will even say, we're going to let the children decide where we go to church. Our biggest concern is that the children like it, and they have a lot of friends there, and they have a lot of fun. Now, I'm not saying that none of these things are to be considered at all. Some of them are important. But what every Christian ought to be saying is this: no matter what else may or may not be true of the church we attend, I want to make absolutely certain that I and my family worship where God's word is faithfully and accurately expounded and applied by God-called, gifted, and godly men. That's one thing that is absolutely non-negotiable and we're not willing to sacrifice. God's word is the instrument that he uses to bring men and women and children to Christ. It's his word that he uses to change us and to sanctify us and to preserve us from all of the wiles and all of the snares of the devil. Not social activities, not music programs, not big, beautiful buildings, not hype religion. It's the teaching and preaching of the word of God. So that's the first observation from our text. Preaching was the primary task to which Jesus gave himself during his earthly ministry. But now a second observation. The preaching of the Lord Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit. The preaching of the Lord Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Look again at verses 14 and 15. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, there's something very important that we need to be clear about when we think about the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. Jesus Christ, in his state of humiliation, when he took to himself human nature and entered into this world to save us, he placed himself wholly under submission to the Father's direction. He placed himself in a position of submission to the Father's will. As we read in Philippians 2, 6 and following, though he was equal with the Father and fully God, he made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He became obedient to whom? To the Father. And it was an obedience carried out as a true man, carried out in his true humanity by means of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord was truly and fully human. He had a human mind. He had human emotions. He had a human will. Though he was fully God, he was true and fully man. And again, he carried out that obedience to the Father in his true humanity by means of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He lived as a real man in total dependence upon the Holy Spirit, just as you and I are called to do. And he was also empowered by the Holy Spirit to fulfill his ministry of preaching and teaching. The power of his preaching was the anointing of the Holy Spirit that rested upon it and upon him. In fact, I don't find anywhere in the Gospels that Jesus ever engaged in the public proclamation of God's word until after his human nature was anointed for that work by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove at his baptism back in chapter 3. Referred to later by Peter, for example, in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. He speaks of how God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power when he was at his baptism, when he was baptized by John the Baptist. And notice how Luke traces this out in the sequence of thought here. We read in verse 22 of Luke 3, Jesus is being baptized. This is the Holy Spirit. This is the beginning of his public ministry. This is the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved son and you I am well pleased. And then we have the genealogy of Christ. And then as we come to chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then after his temptation, we're told Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and he began teaching in the synagogues. And in verse 18, when he begins his sermon in the synagogue of Nazareth, he does so by quoting these words from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. You see, this is one of the things that distinguished the teaching and preaching of Jesus from the scribes and Pharisees. There was this divine unction and authority that rested upon the Lord Jesus as he spoke. He preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's my second observation about the preaching of Jesus. Now, let's think about that. If it was necessary for Jesus to be filled with the Spirit and for his preaching to be empowered by the Spirit, if that was necessary for the preaching of Christ, the sinless Son of God, in his sinless humanity, how much more is that the case with ordinary preachers like me? And like you men who are here, who are preachers. This is absolutely essential to effective preaching. Preaching that is completely void of the power of the Holy Spirit is not true preaching. We preachers must have this to some real degree, or our preaching will never bear lasting fruit. Only the Holy Spirit can awaken and convince sinners of their lost condition. Only the Holy Spirit can regenerate sinners and give them the gift of faith and repentance. Only the Holy Spirit can make the Word of God effectual to convict and to convert the lost and to comfort and to build up and to sanctify the people of God. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. He does it through the Word. It's not the Spirit without the Word. But the Word alone can do nothing apart from the Spirit giving life and illumination and faith and penetration into the hearts of men. Likewise, only the Holy Spirit can illuminate the mind of the preacher himself, giving him understanding in the Scriptures as he prepares his sermons and giving the certainty of faith in his own heart as he preaches God's truth and giving fresh insights and timely words, even as the sermon is being preached. Only the Holy Spirit can give the preacher precision and boldness and unfaked urgency and passion and love for Christ and for the people in the act of preaching. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Listen, without the power of the Holy Spirit upon a man's preaching, it will accomplish nothing. Nothing of lasting value. Now, in the case of Jesus, there was a special empowering of the Spirit that occurred at a specific place as a marked event in his life. It was at his baptism. Now, I think it would be wrong to conclude from that all gospel preachers must have an equally dramatic experience at a specific place in time. I believe that would be saying more than Scripture allows us to say, but there is a very important truth here. Let's be clear what we see here. In the example of Jesus, it's not that Jesus did not have the Spirit in any way before this. No, what we see here is that even Jesus, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, who was upheld and filled with the Holy Spirit with respect to his sinless humanity throughout the entirety of his life from his birth, we see here that nevertheless, he received a special endowment of the Holy Spirit, equipping him for his public ministry and empowering him to preach the gospel. And we see the same thing with the apostles later in the book of Acts. This is what Jesus promised to his disciples, his apostles, when he gave the Great Commission. In Luke chapter 24 and following, he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." And then he said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And then we read in Acts 1:8 that he said to them, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," power to do what? "And you shall be witnesses of me." Again, now with the apostles, there was a marked event at a specific time and place when they received this special empowering of the Spirit for the first time. And granted, again, there's an element of uniqueness to their experience. It was tied to the peculiar significance of that one-time event of the initial coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost upon the church to abide with the church forever. However, there's still this underlying principle of the necessity of the power of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of preaching. And even after Pentecost, these same men continually needed and received fresh infillings and empowerings of the Spirit in their preaching. It's not a once and for all thing. Think with me. Listen carefully here now. Every Christian is born of the Spirit and indwelled by the Holy Spirit and sealed by the Spirit and baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And there's also a kind of habitual filling of the Spirit that's tied to our sanctification. What we're commanded in Ephesians 5:18, every Christian, to be, literally be, being filled by the Holy Spirit. And we read of men who were filled with the Spirit and with faith and filled with the Spirit and of wisdom. And there is this ongoing habitual filling of the Spirit that's connected to character and connected to sanctification that we're all commanded to cultivate and increase in. But in addition to that, there is this special filling, this unction and empowering for a specific task that we see in the New Testament. We also see it in the Old Testament, but we see it in the New Testament. For example, let's think of some examples. In Acts chapter 4, verse 7, Peter and John are standing on trial before the Sanhedrin after the healing of the lame man at the temple. And they're asked this question, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And we read in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," but wait a minute, wasn't Peter already baptized with the Spirit at Pentecost? Yes, Peter was a man born of the Spirit, indwelled by the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit. He was living and walking in the Spirit. But this was a fresh empowering of the Spirit at that moment for that occasion. The gospel and the entire Christian church is standing on trial. And Peter needed power at that moment to witness effectively to the truth of Jesus Christ. And there and then, he was given this fresh unction of the Holy Spirit. Later in chapter 4, the church is now being threatened and persecuted, and they're commanded to stop preaching. So they go back to their company and they have a prayer meeting. Now, this is the same church now in Jerusalem that received the Spirit at Pentecost. They go there, the people gather, they have a prayer meeting. This is sometime well after Pentecost. And in response to their prayers, what happened? We're told that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. They received this fresh infilling and empowering of the Spirit to preach the word. And we keep seeing this throughout the book of Acts. We see it with Stephen in Acts chapter 7. We see it with Paul in Acts chapter 13. We have these examples of this special endowment with power to speak the word on specific occasions. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2:3-4, says this, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit, and of power. Again, there's power. There's power in preaching given by the Holy Spirit. Writing to the church in Thessalonica, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. How did he know their election of God? Did he have an inspired, inerrant list of the name of the elect that God had given to him that he carried in his pocket? Or how did he know their election of God? Of course, that wasn't the way. No, he says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. Now, two things Paul says there about his preaching at Thessalonica. First of all, it came to them in words. He opened up, he expounded, he preached the gospel to them. Secondly, it did not come to them in word only. It also came in power and in the Holy Spirit. And how did he know that? Because of what it produced in those who heard. They received the truth with much assurance, with much certainty, with faith. As he goes on to say, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. They heard Paul preach the word, but that word came accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, producing faith in their hearts and resulting in their conversion. Now, this doesn't mean that every time the word is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, everyone who hears will be converted. That didn't happen in Thessalonica. Everyone who heard Paul wasn't converted. Read about it in Acts chapter 17. And certainly everyone who heard the Lord Jesus preach did not embrace him as their Savior and Lord. In fact, we see later in this fourth chapter that the people who heard his sermon in the synagogue of Nazareth got angry with him and tried to kill him. And the same was sometimes true with Paul's preaching. So the point is not that spirit-empowered preaching will convert everyone who hears it. Now, I do believe that even the unconverted and even those who may resist and those who do not respond in faith to the preaching of God's word will sometimes recognize something unique and something that is different. You remember when the disciples were standing before the Jewish Sanhedrin and we're told that they realized that these men had been with Jesus. Or when Stephen was preaching, and we're told that they could not cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke, even though later they stoned him to death. So I think there is often that element that even the unconverted recognize in spirit anointed preaching. But such preaching will not always result in the conversion of everyone who hears. It will be a savor of life to some and a savor of death to others. But the point is this. Without the Spirit's power upon our preaching, we have no reason to expect anyone to be converted. And we have no reason to expect the people of God to be comforted and strengthened and caused to grow in grace and sanctification. The power of the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential to true preaching. His power upon the preacher and upon the preaching. If we had time, we could trace this out through the history of the church. In fact, this is what always happens in times of great revival and reformation. Men, ordinary men, are given an extraordinary measure of the Spirit's unction upon their preaching. And we could list out all of the great men of God, read about them, read about the times of revival. And they're always marked by Spirit-anointed preaching in an unusual, in an extraordinary manner. Now, we have to understand that there are measures and degrees of this that a man of God may know and experience. And I think many of us know what it's like to those special times where we have an unusual sense of the help of the Spirit. And we know what it's like to preach when it seems like we're climbing up a mountain by our fingernails. And it just seems that we're left to ourselves. But there are those extraordinary times, there are measures, there are degrees of this that a man of God may know. We may know more of the Spirit's power upon our preaching at one time than another. And as in all of the works of God's Holy Spirit, there's the ordinary, which we're not to despise, the ordinary. And there are those special times, the extraordinary, which are in the sovereign hand of God. But for our preaching to be lastingly effective to any degree and at any time, it must in some measure be accompanied by the unction and power of the Holy Spirit. Quoting from Spurgeon, "To us as ministers, the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential. Without Him, our office is a mere name. We claim no priesthood over and above that which belongs to every child of God, but we are successors of those who in olden times were moved by God to declare His word, testify against transgression, and to lead His cause. Unless we have the spirit of the prophets resting upon us, the mantle which we wear is nothing but a rough garment to deceive. If we have not the spirit which Jesus promised, we cannot perform the commission which Jesus gave." Now, how should that affect us? How should that affect us by way of application? Well, I want to apply this to those of us who are preachers, and I want to apply it then to God's people in general. How should this move us? What should this do? How should it affect us? First of all, what about those of us who are preachers? Well, brothers, may God help us to be convinced, absolutely convinced of how important this is. If Jesus, the Son of God Himself, in His perfect, sinless humanity, if He needed the power of the Holy Spirit in His preaching, how much more do we? So what should we do? What should we do? Well, this tells us, first of all, that we must be very careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit in our lives. We must not tolerate anything unholy in our lives. Anything that would grieve the Holy Spirit. We must keep short sin accounts with God. We must be quick to repent and to humble ourselves when God convicts us of sin. Quick to make it right, to ask forgiveness if we become aware that we've sinned against another person. We must be exercising ourselves at all times to maintain a conscience that is void of offense toward God and toward man. And that must be the way we live our lives every single day of our lives. We can't expect to enjoy the blessing of the Spirit upon our preaching if we're grieving the Holy Spirit by a careless, unholy life. Furthermore, we must be men. I don't know how else better to say this, but we must be men who are totally sold out to Jesus Christ. No hidden reservations. Our life is not our own. Doesn't belong to me. We've been bought with a price. We belong to Him. We're His servants. My life is not my own. Willing to go anywhere He wants me to go. To do anything He would call me to do. To pay any price, repeatedly, gladly, daily, surrendering our entire lives and our entire selves and all that we are to Jesus Christ. We also need to be men of the Word, filling our hearts with the truth and always growing in our study of the Scriptures. The Spirit and the Word always work together. It's interesting, in fact, I think that Ephesians, the passage in Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, "And be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs," and so on. But in the parallel passage in Colossians 3:16, he says it this way, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." You see, there's this connection, this intimate connection between being filled with the Spirit and the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. A Spirit-filled preacher will always be a Bible-saturated man. A Bible-filled preacher. The man of God must be a man of the Word, feeding on God's Word, not just for the preparation of sermons, but for the nourishment of his own soul. First, he must be a diligent reader of the Word and studier of the Word. We must be always growing in our understanding of the Scriptures because, brothers, we can't preach truth that we don't know. And we can't preach truth effectively and with certainty and with conviction and boldly and warmly that we aren't certain of and convinced of ourselves. We also need to live in daily, believing, prayerful communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Warming our hearts, feeding our faith on the wonderful promises of the gospel. Every day living with a renewed sense of the glory and the wonder of what it is for our sins to be forgiven, for Christ to be our Savior. The Spirit loves to bless men who are full of Christ and preaching that is full of Christ. Remember what Jesus said about the coming of the Holy Spirit? He shall not speak of himself, but he shall glorify me. The Spirit is given. His great business is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be men who love Jesus Christ. Not just doctrine. We love doctrine. But we need to be men who love Christ, who walk with him, who fellowship with him day by day, who commune with him, who are full of Christ in our hearts, in our lives, and in our preaching, in our ministries, if we would enjoy and know the blessing and the power of the Holy Spirit upon our preaching. And brothers, we must also feel and feel deeply. And I'm saying this again, just how great our dependence upon the Holy Spirit really is. It's so easy for us to say that, isn't it? And I've been guilty of it many times, almost like a cliche. Oh, we really are dependent on the Holy Spirit. We pray for the blessing of the Holy Spirit. It's probably rarely that we have a service that whoever's leading the service doesn't pray for the blessing of the Holy Spirit. But brothers, are we really convinced? Do we really deeply feel in the very depths of our soul how absolutely, completely dependent on the Holy Spirit we are in the fulfillment of our ministries? We're dependent on the Holy Spirit in our study. We're dependent in our preparation of our sermons, dependent upon the Holy Spirit in the delivery of our sermons, dependent upon the Holy Spirit in the effects of our sermons upon our hearers. We must be convinced of this. We must know and we must feel this, our helplessness without the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what we must do then. We must, with faith, seek this unction and pray for it. Better, really, we must seek him. Seek the Holy Spirit and his power in your life and upon your preaching. Pray for this continually, persistently, habitually. And brothers, we can pray confidently for this and with faith. For our God is not like Pharaoh. He doesn't ask his servants to make bricks without straw. He's not reluctant to give to his servants what we need to fulfill his calling upon our lives. And we should plead that in prayer. Lord, I didn't call myself into the ministry. You put me here. And I'm just a foolish man. I'm not able to do it. Lord, I can't do one good thing apart from you. I don't have the gifts. I don't have the talents. I don't have the abilities. Nothing good will come. Oh, Lord, you put me into this office. You put me into this position where I have to stand before these people every Sunday, precious souls that are going to enter into eternity. And I have the responsibility of ministering to them and preaching the Word of God to them. Lord, please do not leave me to myself. Having called me, having placed me in that frightful position, please give to me everything that I need to be able to fulfill that calling for your glory and to your honor. Grant to me the help and the unction of your Holy Spirit. Brothers, do you pray that way? Do you pray that way? There are exceptional measures of the Spirit's power at times. There are temporary and extraordinary seasons. There is the ordinary in the gospel ministry. Also, there are various degrees of giftedness that God gives to each of His servants. But with all of those qualifications, if we are preachers of the gospel, we must have the unction of the Holy Spirit upon our preaching, and God is able and willing to empower every one of us who are called to preach His word with all that we need to fulfill the particular ministry that He has given to each one of us. So let it not be said that we have not, because we ask not. Brothers, we need to put our finger on that promise, Luke 11:13, and pray it and believe it as you prepare your messages. Every time you preach and you stand in a pulpit, that wonderful promise, ask and it shall be given unto you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened unto you, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The God who cannot lie made that promise. Let us lay hold upon it and plead it before the throne of grace. And then secondly and finally, this says something to all of God's people. Because one of the things that you'll find in the New Testament is that God's blessing upon the preaching of His word is not only to be the concern of the preacher. That blessing is often tied to the prayers of the church. I mentioned earlier Acts chapter 4, how the church came together, or at least a segment of the church came together, and they prayed that God would grant boldness to His servants to preach His word. And as they prayed, the place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And there we see one of the characteristics of effective preaching: boldness, this confidence and assurance and certainty of faith and liberty of speech. We also see the agent by which this boldness in preaching is given: the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. But we also see the means by which this unction of the Spirit was obtained. And it was the means of prayer, but not merely the prayers of the individual preacher, but the prayers of the people of God. How often the Apostle Paul asked the churches, he's constantly, this is the Apostle Paul. He's an apostle. He's basically begging the churches. You see this several times in the epistles. He calls upon the churches. He asks them, please pray for this very thing. Ephesians 6:19, pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Colossians 4:2. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. You see, the people of God, all of you have a part when it comes to Spirit-empowered preaching in the church. Do you see how important this is? Not just to the preachers, but do you see how important this is? Your spiritual life, your sanctification as a Christian, in many ways is in part dependent upon the effectiveness of the preaching of God's word, the salvation of your children, your family. Do you pray for this? Do you pray for this in your private prayers? And brothers and sisters, are you committed? Are you committed to the prayer meetings? When your church gathers together on Wednesday evenings or whatever evening or whatever time it is that the church gathers together to pray, and to pray among other things, I trust, for this very thing, that the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon the preacher and upon the preaching when you gather together. Often the weakness of preaching is not the preacher's fault, not entirely. If there's little earnest, persistent prayer by the people of God and little expectation, it shouldn't surprise us if the preaching has little power and lasting effect. Some of you have heard this anecdote, but someone once asked Spurgeon, "Mr. Spurgeon, what is your secret?" By that they meant the secret of the success of your ministry. Without hesitation, he said, "My people pray for me. My people pray for me." Well, may God grant that the pastors of Trinity Baptist Church may be able to say with confidence, "My people pray for me." And that every church, every pastor may be able to say with confidence, "My people pray for me." Spurgeon, you've heard the anecdote where Spurgeon invites someone to come down underneath the floor of their sanctuary. He says, "I want to show you our boiler room." And he takes them down where 400 people gathered to pray for the power of the Spirit to come when Spurgeon stood to preach his word. Brothers, sisters, do you embrace your responsibility to do this, to pray? That's the great need of our day is Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered, Christ-centered, God-glorifying preaching. May God grant it. May God raise up a host of preachers, even from among our young people. Let us pray that God would raise them up and equip them and empower them to preach His holy word. Bless His holy name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for Your word, for the example of the Lord Jesus, for the teaching of Your word with respect to these vital issues that we have considered this evening. Help us to take them to heart. And we pray, Lord, that You would hear our cries. Oh, Father, grant to us the help and the unction of Your Spirit upon our preaching. For the glory of Your Son, for the glory of Your name, for the edification of Your people, for the salvation of the lost. Have mercy upon us and hear our cries, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.